Good evening. All planned for reading this evening. The first 14 verses of Matthew chapter 24. I'll read it all, but just be aware, in Luke chapter 21, there's a parallel account, which has some details, I think, that I'm sure we will touch on as we go through this, that are not in this set of verses. The first question, let's think back a little bit about what we studied previously. In chapter 23, Jesus was talking primarily to the scribes, or the Pharisees, and he gave them several woes. And he was talking about their hypocrisy, and they were at the temple, it seems like. And let's look back in chapter 23 at verses 32 to 36. I think that kind of leads into this chapter somewhat. Fill up the measure of your father's guilt, serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. And surely, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. So he was talking to the Pharisees at the temple about their wickedness. And then we move into chapter 24. Well, he talks about Jerusalem, how he would have liked to take them under his wings if they were not willing. And then we come into this chapter. And the verses 1 to 3 are for the first question. Let's read those. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? And surely I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Question number one. What events did the disciples ask Jesus about? What coming of Christ? What is the coming of Christ and the end of the age? What coming of Christ, that's correct, and the end of age is under consideration? Dennis, would you like to address this?
Yeah, I'll get started anyway. Well, the end of the age, I believe, is the end of Israel as a nation and the end of the Jews, the biological Jews, as God's chosen people. And then the coming of Christ, I believe Jesus did come in the form of the Roman army, bringing God's judgment on the nation of Israel. That said, for the first part of the question, I would say, and I don't know if this is correct or not, I'm really still thinking about it after reading Brother Shaw's book there. And I would say that what the disciples asked Jesus about and what he answered may have been two different events. Disciples may have thought that when the temple gets destroyed would also be the time when Jesus returns to the close of the time and to the end of the world, the final judgment. This is the coming of Christ and the end of the age. In view here, I believe, to be the destruction of Jerusalem some 40 years into the future. And Jesus, and the reason I believe that, Jesus keeps his comments addressed to them using phrases like, take heed that no one deceives you. They will deliver you to tribulation. You will be hated. Therefore, when you see the abomination, desolation, then he instructs them to flee to the mountains, something for them to do. And everything seems to indicate that the events would occur in the disciples' lifetime. And I don't really think it's the end of time at all. Over verse 30, when it talks about the covenant, it doesn't mention the coming of flaming fire or vengeance like it does in Thessalonians. So I don't think it's talking about the end time.
Yep, thank you. I mean, we've certainly, it appears that the disciples at this point are thinking that the end of time and Christ's coming are one thing because of the way they phrase their question in verse 3, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age. So they surely knew it was, certainly knew it was a coming of Jesus in some manner. Who else would like to address this question? Or thought it was the coming of Jesus in some manner? The COVID.
Yeah, I think my understanding is a lot of what Dennis alluded to in terms of, I would almost kind of say that it's more of this egocentric kind of question of like, you just assume that things apply to you in your time. So they probably in one essence knew that there were going to be some major events come to Jerusalem, but they also thought it was probably going to be the conclusion of all mankind. And if you look at the initial part of the chapter, there's actually multiple questions posed there. They say, tell us when these things will be, number one. What will be the sign of your coming, number two, and of the end of the age? And I think in Jesus' language throughout the chapter, he's alluding to sometimes one, sometimes the other, sometimes all three, kind of, you know, in combination as much as this does, that it's kind of beyond people's understanding at the time.
Right. It's a lot easier to look back in history and identify those things than it would be at their time to look forward and understand what's going on. Mark?
Well, yeah, I agree. You know, like as you mentioned, there's parallel accounts of Luke 21 in verse 7. Jesus says the temple is going to be destroyed, and then they ask him, when will these things be? What sign will there be when these things are about to take place? So the context there of Luke 21 is the destruction of the temple. There's no mention of the age or anything as there is in Matthew. And then if you look back in Mark 13, it's also a parallel account. It's the same thing. Jesus says that the temple is going to be destroyed. And they go to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples say, when will these things be? What will be the sign when these things will be fulfilled? So I think that they're asking about, from their context, obviously, they don't really even understand the Lord has to die at this point, right? They've been told, but they don't really understand it. So he said the temple's going to be destroyed, and that obviously suggests the end of the Mosaic age. And his coming is, you know, the sermon by Doug Edwards that Brother Austin linked for us talks about how there are multiple comings. And so what they're saying is when will you be revealed as the Messiah, and when will you inaugurate the new dispensation. Obviously, the Mosaic, I think they're beginning to understand if the temple's going to be knocked down, that the Messiah is bringing in a new, inaugurating a new era. And so, from my perspective, I don't think they're asking, looking forward in time to the end of time, even though Jesus does, as has been pointed out, Jesus does address that in this discourse. But my thoughts are that they're thinking, they're, as the parallel accounts show, they saw the temple, Jesus said it's going to be destroyed, and they're waiting for him to be revealed. They believe he's the Messiah. He hasn't been revealed as the Messiah in glory yet. And they're asking him, when is this going to happen? And then for the first 34 verses, he's going to show them when that will happen, when his revelation as the Messiah will happen, when the temple will be destroyed, and the Mosaic system will finally be ended.
So your point would be that they're thinking that Jesus will establish a earthly kingdom, right?
I think so, and you know, I don't know if you can prove that, but obviously it's difficult when they didn't even understand yet the nature of the kingdom. You know, Peter, in just a little bit here, is going to draw a sword. In fact, they have two swords, as we noticed in our studies before. They have two swords, and they're ready to fight. You know, the Garden of Gethsemane for them is a battle to show that Jesus is the Messiah. or, you know, Mount of Olives is. So that's where the frame of reference. And they expect him to be revealed in a different manner than he was. And so I think that's where they're at. I don't think they're able, without the Holy Spirit and the day of Pentecost and all that, to understand these issues that we understand. Anyway, maybe other people disagree with that.
Right. Well, yeah, from their perspective, that makes sense. Who else would like to address this? Awesome.
Kind of sounds like everybody stole my thunder a little bit. I thought it was my thunder to begin with, but I'm sounds like everybody really did their homework, and I'm very proud of everyone for that. But to me, this particular question, how this chapter starts out, is the main thing that divides people's thoughts on how they view the chapter going forward. To me, this is understanding these questions that the disciples ask and what they mean, and also how Jesus answers them, it determines everything on how you view the chapter. Now, I want to point out, as far as the end of the age, is what they say there. This is kind of self-burn, I guess, but me being a former King James user, it says end of the world. And most of the commentaries that I looked at anyway took that translation, and they were talking about the end of the world and what that meant. I think only it was either Barnes or Clark pointed out that world doesn't actually mean cosmos. It doesn't actually mean the earth, because actually Jesus in verse 14, he uses the Greek word for earth in the fact that the gospel would be spread all over the world, or the earth, the physical planet that we're on. So when they say the end, or when it says the end of the world, they're not even referring to the world. It is, in fact, the age. Brodus, his commentary said, more appropriately, it's the consummation of the age. And I think that's, the consummation of the age is a lot different from the end of the world. And that, to me, is one of the biggest conflicts that you'll run into. So just wanted to point that out. Something I learned that I didn't know previous.
I think one of the clarifying things maybe from Luke is in verse 24, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. But alluding to another time period to come. Who else would like to address? One thing I said, and I were reading last night, and we had gotten to Daniel in our nightly reading, and Daniel chapter 9, this is the 70-week prophecy, and verses 26 to 27. Talk about this. Daniel 9, 26 to 27. After 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war. Desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be the one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. In context there, Daniel was praying. He was in Babylon praying before Jerusalem, and the people, the Israelites, and he was, you know, wanting to know how long it'd be before it comes back, and then he's given this prophecy. And if we look, you know, as we dig into that, it looks like, you know, the prince of who is to come is the Roman army then, or the Roman general leading the army. So that's an interesting connection. Anybody else before I move on to the second question? Number two, why might there be many false Christs that arise during this period? And this covers verses 4 to 5 that say, And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Grant, would you like to answer this?
Sure. I think there's a couple of reasons why there might be false Christ. One is that there's people there who wanted to have the people follow them, who just kind of wanted to have influence over others, or whoever wanted to have others essentially give them money, or thought they could easily fool a bunch of other people, and they thought, oh, they're following somebody, maybe I could get them to follow me too, and they just thought that they could fool other people. And so they kind of were right along the reputation that Jesus had just had in that area. And I think another reason why this could also be the case is perhaps Satan himself was setting up a false Christ and giving them the power in order to do perhaps a false miracle, and people could hear that and want to follow that person as well. So people wanting to be able to follow themselves, or Satan trying to cause confusion among the early believers.
Thank you. Who else would like to address the possibility of false Christ and why that was Jesus brought that up? All right. I mean, the Jews were extremely dissatisfied with the Romans, so it was people could take advantage of that dissatisfaction. And as Grant pointed out, they need people to follow them. Let's go on to question number 3. Why are they instructed not to be troubled by wars or natural disasters as they would be the beginning of sorrows? What was going to be worse than these? Verses 6 to 8. It says, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. So why were they not instructed not to be troubled by wars or natural disasters, as they would be the beginning of sorrows, and what's going to be worse than these? Grace, would you like to answer that?
It kind of seems like it's referring to going into the next question a little bit, but the beginning of their serious persecution when they get, you know, ridiculed and eventually put to death, the apostles, and which would truly be a sorrowful time. And you know, it all kind of happens around the same time the destruction of Jerusalem happens. So it all kind of makes sense that way.
Thank you. Who else would like to address why not be troubled by wars or natural disasters? Austin.
A couple of sources I read from said that actually there were particularly, he was talking about earthquakes. Apparently, there were several earthquakes in this period that were noted. But I think it was Kaufman that said that it's really not all that different from any other time period in history. Same thing with famines and wars, rumors of wars, and so on and so forth. In my mind, I started wondering. You know, you try to maybe put yourself back there in that time period and what those people might have been thinking. And he talks about how those were the beginning of sorrows. And I think the things that are going to be worse than that, the things that were still yet to come for them, would be the destruction of Jerusalem. And in my mind, I was wondering if a person was there in that destruction, would they prefer an earthquake or a famine to what they were going through? As those would just be the beginning of sorrows, and what kind of state of life you'd have to be in for that. And I think, to me, it kind of added to the gravity of what Jesus is talking about here and why he's instructing them about the destruction of Jerusalem, because of how horrible and how heinous it truly is going to be. He wants them to be prepared and not fall to that fate.
Good point. The earthquake's not such a bad day compared to the next. Mark.
Yeah, the reason this stands out as a unique sign, because we talked about in our study, you know, a fairly non-specific prophecy, right? If you apply it to the 2,000 years, when are the wars and rumors of wars. It's happening all the time. But this was the Pax Romana. They were living in the Pax Romana, and the empire was at peace and had been since there were a few German wars early on in Augustus' career. But since then, the Roman Empire had been at peace. The doors, they had a temple in Rome called the Temple of Janus Mars, which was the door opened during war and was closed in peace. It was closed because it was the Pax Romana. And Jesus is saying there will be fightings and wars and rumors of wars within this generation, and that's a sign that these things are coming, and that's exactly what happened. The Jews revolted in AD 66 and killed all the Roman soldiers in the garrison in the city, and the Syrian legate brought in a legion from Syria to kill the Jews, to stop the rebellion. And the Jews ambushed them at Beth Horon and killed 6,000 Romans. That was AD 66. And then it spread like wildfire throughout the entire Roman Empire. We were talking about it in our study. People heard that the Jews were rising up in places where the diaspora had happened, like Alexandria. And there was fighting, street fighting, people trying to kill Jews because they had rose up against the Romans. You know, you people are guilty of rising up against, you know, Roma. Nobody does that. Roma has brought peace. And so there's fighting all over the empire. And as Austin pointed out, earthquakes were happening. Pompeii, AD 62, an earthquake happened there. Eusebius records in the 10th year of Nero, AD 64, that Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis in Asia Minor were all destroyed by an earthquake. And of course, there's a letter written to the Colossians. And there was also a letter written to the Laodiceans in the book of Revelation. And there was a great famine. We know in the book of Acts there was a famine that they had to collect money for. So basically what's happening is exactly what Jesus said, this peaceful empire you live in. Oh, I forgot, AD 69 was the year of four emperors. Galba, Otho, Vitellus, and there was one other. Oh, Vespasian, he was last. There was civil war in the empire, and Romans were fighting Romans. So, I mean, it was unheard of. Not unheard of, but Roman legions fighting Roman legions. I mean, imagine how terrifying that would be. It's one thing, Romans fighting Germans or whatever, but Roman legions going head-to-head, and these four individuals fighting over who was going to be emperor. Vespasian won, and his son Titus is the one that destroyed Jerusalem. So they had 4 years of earthquakes and famines predated that, but they had 4 years of horrible civil war to prepare for the destruction of Jerusalem.
Good, thank you. Quite a history lesson. Anybody else like to address this, the beginning of sorrow? Wars, rumors, and wars. So, these wars and rumors of wars, they're very nondescript. And when we look at Luke, look at the verses in Luke, Luke 21:9, when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. And then he gets into more specifics. 21:20. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. And 21, and he tells them to flee then. Then those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And in Matthew 24:21, you see that it's already been mentioned that this destruction will be very great. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, or even shall be. Like Dennis mentioned in his lesson this week, there was a million and 100,000 Jews dead, according to Josephus, in this destruction. So it was a very great tribulation. Let's move on to question number four. Who delivered up the apostles to be afflicted? Why were they hated by all nations? This is verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Dakota, would you like to address that?
Yeah, primarily they were going to be afflicted by the Jews, you know, who were supposed to hold, you know, a special position, a special seat. And ultimately, the temple was going to be destroyed to usher in the new covenant. So primarily, you know, those are the individuals that want to retain this religion. They're the ones that have resisted the Holy Spirit, as Stephen addressed. And even a cursory glance to the book of Acts, it's every time you see the apostle Paul running into trouble, it's the Jews trying to stir up trouble. So primarily them, but also a verse that comes to mind with this is, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities of this world. So, you know, even beyond the Jews and to this day, if you stand for the truth and the gospel of Christ, people are not going to be a fan of that. You know, they're going to be hostile to that if you speak truth, because it reveals their sin. It puts it in the light. So it still pertains to this day.
Yeah. Very good. Yeah, you see Paul being chased all the time, unless he's still a Jew, and then he's chasing somebody, it seems like. Who else would like to address delivering up the apostles to be afflicted, and why were they hated by all nations? Well, as Dakota pointed out, there you go through, I did a very similar thing. I just went kind of through the book of Acts and flipped through it. In Acts 7, you see the Jews kill Stephen. Acts 9, 1-2, Paul was commissioned by the high priest to bind Christians, Saul. Acts 12, Herod persecuted the church. Acts 14, 5, Jews and Gentiles both partnered to oppose the Christians. And then I think in to the why were they hated by all nations, Rebecca kind of touched on this. If we look at Acts 9:19, verses 25-27. This is the riot of Ephesus. 19:25-27. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persecuted and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods," or persuaded, not persecuted, "persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods, which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." So Christianity was a threat to all other religions and the occupations that support them, so they opposed them. Anybody else on this question? Okay, let's move on to question number 5. How are Christians going to be affected during these times? How can persecution cause even good Christians to give up, such that Jesus even warns the apostles against it? This is verses 10-13. And that reads, "And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. And then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved." So how are Christians going to be affected during these times? Mayo, would you like to address this question?
Sure. So, I mean, it talks about here that they would stumble and some would fall away, and some would turn on each other. So we see that they would lose their faith, and they would kind of forget what they've been taught. And then it kind of got me thinking of, like, going into question 2, you know, the world that we're in today, it's kind of similar, but not obviously the same. Just the things that we're faced with on a daily basis and the adversity that we're faced with as Christians. Sometimes, you know, back then it may have taken them out of
their comfort zones and the environment that was there. It's probably high stressful. It can lead us to be in uncharted waters, as probably they were in too. They had to make decisions that they never had to make before. And it's in these difficult times that they, we as Christians need to be more clear-headed than ever. And of course, remember what we've been taught. And then at the end of the verse, it says, to endure to the end. And that's kind of what we need to do in verse 13.
Very good. Thank you. Who else would like to address how Christians are going to be affected and how persecution can cause even good Christians to give up?
Agree 100% with what Malin said, but to me, this group of verses is just—it's terrifying. I'm sure if once the apostles understood, I think perhaps were reminded by the Holy Spirit after all these events transpired, Jesus' words, how terrifying that must have been, and then to live in that time period where you're persecuted to such an extent, and that not only are your brethren offended, but your brethren betray you, and the love of many grows cold. So it's not just outward persecution. A lot of times outward persecution helps bring the body of Christ together, but it's the inward stuff that he's warning them about. And not only is there going to be inward betrayal, but it's going to be such iniquity that the love grows cold. So there's not even some kind of encouragement that when you're together you can build each other up from. It paints in my mind just this picture of absolute hopelessness because of persecution. And this is what persecution can do even to the best and strongest of Christians. It can take you down to the absolute lowest level. And his instructions to them aren't to just be happy or to be joyous. He says you're going to have to endure. You're going to have to find a way to get through this. And the ones who figure that out, who despite everything, despite the fact that they have nothing positive in their life really to look forward to other than heaven itself, those will be the ones who endure to the end. And to me, that it's terrifying. It's incredibly sad, but that's what it takes. That to me spoke volumes.
Yeah, that is a kind of a gloomy picture. Let's move on to question number 6. Was the gospel going to literally be preached everywhere in the world? What was coming to an end? So this is verse 14. And the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as witnesses to all the nations, then the end will come. Moses, would you like to answer this?
So this is a little bit tricky for me. I don't think that actually every single corner of the earth in this timeline, was reached by the apostles. When we were talking about Acts, and all these journeys that they go on, and how Paul's journeys in particular are kind of mapped out. That's not, the whole earth. But I thought about, where we are, the gospel is pretty much reached almost everywhere. Almost everyone knows about at least the idea of Jesus. And I found myself reading the Great Commission at the end of the book here, and I'll just read verse 19 of chapter 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So, that's all I have.
Thank you. I'd also like to address, the gospel is literally preached everywhere in the world. This might kind of go back to the first question of what the world means. Mark.
Yeah, as Logan said, it's a little difficult because we tend to be very concrete in our thinking. But I think you have to compare Scripture with Scripture and see what in other places you know, when the Bible says that something happened in all the world, how does it apply? Luke 2 verse 1 is a perfect example. It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Rome didn't have anything to do with China. So they didn't register the Chinese, and there's countless other countries in addition. Rome wasn't the entire world at the time as far as human beings, but it was, scripturally it's considered this fourth empire. It's the fourth empire of Daniel, and so it is considered, in the vernacular of scripture, it is considered the Rome. So it's the Roman world that is being referred to. And Paul writes in Romans 10, speaking of the gospel, their sound has gone out and over all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. So, is it possible that God could have sent individuals, missionaries, to every part of the world and preached the gospel? Of course it is. Obviously, we know that. God can achieve anything he wants in 40 years. It could have happened. But I think we're pushing the point if we, you know, demand that that is the case. Instead, what it means is that there is no part of the Roman Empire where the gospel hasn't. You know, there's probably at this point, no one knows for sure, but anywhere on the order of 40,000 to 100,000 Christians. You know, I've read various people, and nobody knows, in AD 70. But it went throughout the empire, and the nations of the world, usually a lot of times, are considered Judea, you know, the tribes of Judah. And so the tribes of Judah had heard. I think even the diaspora, you know, the word would have spread like wildfire that there was a Messiah back in Jerusalem and that he was crucified and there were people that were following after him. That would have shot throughout the world. It would have been in Alexandria, it would have been everywhere. People would have been talking about it. So I think that's the point. It had gone throughout the Roman world, and that is when the end, and Austin's question is, what does it mean, the end? It's the end of the age, it's the end of that dispensation, it's the end of the Mosaic covenant, and the temple's going to be destroyed at that point.
Very good. Yeah, the point about the census, that's pretty good. Anybody else?